Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. Picking up where we left off, 1 John 2, verse 18, reading through verse 27. Apologize if I've seemed a little bit distracted today. I have been until Shanna informed me earlier that we did receive word from Naomi. I got word at midnight last night that she had landed in Amsterdam and getting ready to fly on to Frankfurt, Germany. And I hadn't had a word, heard a word from her all night until about 15 minutes ago. So you fathers and mothers know what I'm talking about. Put them on a plane, send them overseas. We need to turn them loose, but it's hard to do. 1 John 2, beginning of verse 18, would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all of them, not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I think if you've been with me long enough, you understand and know and believe that faithful teaching is a very, very serious matter for the local church. And it is a matter for perseverance. And one of the primary issues threatening the perseverance of faith in believers today is false teaching. This is nothing new. It just so happened to be the great concern in the New Testament epistles. You would be very hard-pressed to find or argue that there is any epistle in the New Testament canon of Scripture that does not deal with heresy or false teaching. It is the primary reason for which the epistles were written. Some form of false teaching was plaguing just about every church at some point in the first century. And as we read from the authors of the New Testament letters, false teaching threatened to draw away many of those who had professed faith in Christ. Whether it was the Judaizers, as you read of in Galatians, or whether it was the Gnostics, as you read about in the majority of the New Testament epistles, or some combination of the two. There were hybrid forms of Gnosticism that actually combined Judaism and Gnostic heresy. But deceptive doctrines were creeping into the church, attempting to shipwreck, as Paul says, the faith of many. This was the major concern for the churches in Asia Minor that John was addressing. Gnosticism was wreaking havoc on these churches. And so the Apostle John intervenes with these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to aid these churches in perseverance. Perseverance in doctrine. And while John instructs the churches about false teaching and its followers, he is at the same time giving wisdom for the church down through the ages, particularly the church today, as we continue to deal with various teachings that continuously bombard the church, threatening its survival. So we'll look at three divisions of the text. First, John introduces to us these false teachers. Verses 18 and 19, verses 22, 23, and verse 26. First, notice how he introduces them. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. So John again begins addressing his church as children. The word paideia is used again. You remember that word from a previous text. Some think that this text is continuing from chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. You remember in that text, he was addressing the various stages of sanctification in those believers. Little children, older children, young men, fathers. You remember that. But that's not necessarily the case in this text. It is more likely that the term paideia is used here as a general reference to the church as a whole. This aged apostle, the apostle John, sees himself here as the spiritual father of this congregation. They need some spiritual parenting, and he addresses them affectionately here as children, sometimes my little children, because he wants to get their attention. But this more importantly indicates to the reader a very great concern. He affectionately appeals to them because he's concerned. It seems that this heresy and its followers have become very seductive. And the church desperately needs apostolic intervention to help them expose it, address it, and get it out. Now, this is a reason why the Lord calls pastors and elders, one of the reasons, to shepherd the flock. A local church needs a loving overseer, loving overseers, who shepherd the flock primarily to guard them from false teachers, from wolves that will come in and devour the sheep. You've read that text before. It's a major theme throughout the epistles. False teachers and false teaching was on the prowl as it is today. And so leaders of the church, as we see in John here, are intervening and guarding the flock, equipping the saints in order that they be able to expose the heresy, in order to reject the heresy. Faithful teachers are a gracious provision given by God to aid in the perseverance of the saint, especially for the church to endure in sound doctrine. You're going to hear a lot of that. Remember, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, two major concerns of these epistles, but today is the matter of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Today, orthodoxy, getting it right, being able to identify, expose, reject, so that the church may persevere in true belief. So we learn right from the get-go a very powerful implication for the church that we need faithful teachers. We need faithful shepherds. As seen in John here, affectionately titling the church children. He loves them. He cares for them. He sees himself as a protector of the flock. It is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Just like the other authors of Scripture, particularly the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, had a great concern for the local church. We learn from this that your pastors, you know this, they're not called to coddle or entertain you. In fact, today, it goes without saying, pastors need to spend less time pampering and pandering and more time to protecting. We need more ministers like John, who see their duty as one who protects the flock from vicious wolves. Now, they may not seem vicious, but they come in very subtly, very easygoing, seemingly very gentle. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves, wanting to rip the church apart, to fill their own egos, to inject some sort of pompous teaching, something different, because they get more out of how many follow them rather than how many follow Christ. Notice that not only John has this affectionate care for the church, but notice how he gets serious. There's a tone of great urgency in this passage. False teaching is a primary concern. He says, it is the last hour. Now, you need to be careful with that phrase. It was indeed the last hour. But many have been confused in interpreting this as
the exact moment in time. It is the last second. Well, if that be the case, written over 2,000 years ago, then John was mistaken. Because it's been 2,000 years since the last hour. Well, no, it hasn't if you understand what John means by this phrase. You must remember that the phrase last days or last hour actually began at the coming of Christ, the first coming. The last days or last hour is used in Scripture to refer to an era of time rather than a literal last moment or last moment of our existence. This era of time was inaugurated by Christ's coming, and it will continue until His return. It will be ended by His return. Thus indicating to all believers that the end could actually occur at any moment. So John's sense of urgency here is appealing to the church that they need to be continuously on guard. Why? Because time as we now know it could end at any second. John wrote as if the end could have occurred at any moment. Perhaps he believed it in his time. He wrote the Revelation. He certainly believed it was the last era and it could be interrupted at any second by Christ's coming. So he implores the church to live in that manner. To live as if our next breath could be interrupted by the coming of Christ. Why? Because the hour has arrived. The time has arrived. The last days have arrived. They arrived when Christ came. However, what John indicates is that a believer here more particularly should know that it is the last hour. Why? Because of what had been foretold concerning the last days. What had been foretold concerning the last days, John is saying it is now being fulfilled. What was foretold? Notice what he writes. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. You were told that they were coming. Now you see that they have come. What does that mean? We're in the last days. It is the last era. You know, today we hear a lot about, quote, the Antichrist. And for many, this is a popular doctrine that absolutely consumes them. For much Christian thought and conversation these days, they want to talk about the Antichrist. Well, it is, or he is, a very popular topic among modern day believers. However, this title, as popular as it is in the church today, was not necessarily so popular even in the Scripture. Did you know that the label or title Antichrist only occurs in these epistles? It's only used by John. It occurs nowhere else in the Bible. And if you're of a particular eschatological persuasion, you may run to the understanding that this is a prediction of many antichrists that will come in the future through the course of human history. You know, beginning with Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greeks and then Nero of the Romans, popes of the Catholic Church, and thus culminating with the coming of a final tyrannical figure whose evil will far eclipse the evil of all of those antichrists who came before him. It is believed that he will come at the end of days and will be the epitome of anti-God. He will be the antichrist of antichrists. Many believe that the coming of this figure is described in other biblical passages such as 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-10, the man of sin, or the beast of Revelation 13, 11, and various other passages referred to. However, in this text, this is more appropriately understood as John referring not to a tyrannical, political, and religious figure or figures that would rise against Christ and the church down through the ages. But here John uses this term antichrist or antichrists to refer to the false teachers that were already on the scene at his time. Notice in the text, this is why John states, so now many antichrists, plural, have come. They've already come. You note that the definite article, the, is missing, the antichrist. This indicates to us that John is not referring to a specific person, but to a wide range of persons from a wide range of doctrines that we know from this side of the cross to have come not only from the first century, but from a wide range of time. These are not necessarily unholy political or religious titans who will rule the earth and war against Christ's true church, but John teaches us that this refers to false teachers, more particularly the Gnostics in John's day, who had infiltrated the church teaching their heresy that was anti-Christ, anti-gospel, leading many to follow their seductive doctrines, leading away many from the truth. These antichrists were already on the scene in the church. That's why John writes, they have come. They're already here. Watch John's point. Notice the text. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Antichrist have come. We know it's the last hour. In other words, that which we have been told would come has arrived. The Lord had warned His disciples of wolves in sheep's clothing that would come and attempt to devour the flock. Paul reminded his congregations, even the Ephesians, of it. Peter reminded his, as well as all the other biblical New Testament authors of epistles. John is saying, this should come as no surprise to you. We were told it would come, and sure enough, the time is at hand. It is here. We are in the last hour. Antichrist is here. False teaching, facing it today, serves the same purpose for us. When we see so much false teaching hitting the airwaves, the TV screens, the pulpits, this needs to remind us that we are living in the last hour. John reminds us that false teaching serves as a continual reminder that time as we now know it could end at any second. Therefore, we should be faithful to abide in the truth. Because Christ's coming is imminent. It could occur at any second. The existence of false teachers, i.e. antichrists, is to remind us to be ready. Be vigilant. And more particularly, persevere in truth. That's the point of the passage, the point of these epistles. Persevere in truth. False teachers are on the scene and they're abounding more and more and more, and they're infiltrating the church and they're introducing their seductive satanic doctrine, and it is filling the hearts and minds of many, pulling them away from the truth, and they're going after it. You, my dear flock, my children, abide. Abide in the truth. It will spare you from doctrinal disruption. It will spare you from apostasy. So this pastor with an affectionate tone, this apostle, he intervenes because there's a very difficult doctrine to deal with, and he exposes it. He tells them, this is nothing new. You knew it was coming. We were told. Antichrist is here. Notice, secondly, he gives the characteristics of these false teachers. That's in verse 19, verses 22 through 23, and verse 26. First of all, he tells us that false teachers and their supporters will not remain there. They are not going to remain with those who abide in truth. They won't remain with us. Look at John, the writing in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now we're going to look at all of this verse, but notice more very particularly that it might become plain that all of them were not with us. Your text may say, so that it might become plain. That's the emphasis of this text. That's the crescendo. That's the point of heavy emphasis. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would remain with us. But they left us so that it would become plain that they were not of us. They infiltrate the truth and persuade many to follow them so that many would embrace their damning doctrines. I want you to notice something here very quickly that perhaps you've not considered about this text. The more and more I thought about this and read other heavy thinkers about this, and I've considered it before, but it just really hit me again, that though the departure of people from a local church is hard to take, it's hard going week after week and seeing people trickle out the door. He's writing here to this church. Though the departure of people from a local church can be difficult to accept, the text here reminds us that it can actually be very beneficial and necessary. Well, Joe, that's not very popular church growth philosophy. But it's biblical. Maybe not always, but here certainly in John's case, and I've been in eras of my ministry where it's certainly true that though it's hard to see people leave, it can actually be very beneficial and necessary. How so? Well, this text teaches us and reminds us that the existence of false teachers and their teaching of dangerous doctrines actually can be seen as ordained of God to have a winnowing effect for the true church. Again, they went out from us so that it might become plain, that it might become obvious to you that they're not of the truth. I like what John MacArthur writes in his commentary concerning this passage. Listen to this. He writes, quote, God uses false teachers to draw away false believers from the church so that they will not remain in the assembly as harmful and corrupting influences. God permits antichrists to do their sinister work in his own church for the ultimate good of his own body. End quote. They went out from us so that it might become plain to all that they were not of us. Heretics are designed or appointed to deceive. Their deceptions deny and pervert and twist the truth. And once they gain support for their deceptive teachings, John says they then depart. They come in to deceive, divide, and depart. John announces that these deceivers create schisms in the church, that's divisions, dividing the flock to gain their following so that they can depart and build their own empires of Antichrist. As they gain their following, they leave and they take their support with them. One of the purposes for the divisions created by false teachers is to separate true believers from counterfeits. Paul alluded to this in 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 19 as he showed how divisions could mark the sincere from the insincere. Now there's a little bit of different context there he's dealing with in that church, but on the surface the same principle applies. Listen to what he writes. As he writes to the church, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Again, a different context, different nuances, but the same principle. There's divisions among you which will identify, in John's case, the sincere from either the insincere or the unbeliever. John writes that if these false teachers and their followers had been of the truth, they would have remained. That is, they would have continued with us. Since darkness cannot coexist with light, the darkness will scamper away. They cannot stand to be with those who remain in truth. John writes that they left so that it would become plain that they were not of the truth. While many would perhaps been grieving over the departure of many within that congregation, John states that this was blessed subtraction. Because of their departure, they remained no threat or distraction to the flock because they have left along with their supporters. Sometimes, perhaps not all the time, but sometimes people leaving your church can be a good thing. Not for them, but for you. That is, if your church is abiding in the truth. In the case for John and these saints of Asia Minor, the departure of these people was blessed winnowing. God was purifying that church, downsizing, losing excess weight for spiritual health. These people walked right out the door, and their devising and damning doctrine walked right out the door with them. And we can gain that implication today for our church that those who are not serious about preaching, teaching biblical truth, you will not remain with a congregation that's dedicated to it. We don't do everything well. I'll be the first to say that. But you know, and you've been with me long enough to know what we accent and emphasize. And if that's not what you're about, you won't be here long to figure out that you may see that this may not be the best place for you. And there are other places that preach the truth, don't get me wrong. But if your desires are not in line with this emphasis on biblical, expositional, doctrinal preaching, you won't be very comfortable here. At least that's the way we've tried to design this congregation. Not that we want to lord over other people and say, we've got it all figured out, everybody else is wrong, we're right about everything, but it's what we emphasize here. Biblical teaching and preaching, and to abide in that. If you're not about that, you won't remain. John writes, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were with us, then they would have remained. If their desires were in line with the apostolic directives. Now he could say that with authority. He was an apostle. If their desires are not in line with the apostolic teaching, they're not going to find a good refuge here. Because these churches had apostolic authority watching over them, making sure that what was coming out of the mouths of the instructors was in line with the apostolic foundational truth of the gospel. If it got into the church and the elders were not sound enough to address it, apostolic authority intervened, and that's what's taking place. But we notice that he's saying, your teachers are doing well. I'm confident of your faith because they're leaving. They're not finding safe refuge in your church because you are abiding in truth, in the sound doctrine of the gospel. And those false teachers, they're not comfortable. Those followers of deceptive teachings, they can't stand to remain there because you are holding firm. They have to leave. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be. Yeah, our doors are open. Come, one, come all. But when you come in, this is what you're going to hear. And if you're of the truth, man, it's going to be like a sweet oasis in the middle of a desert. But if it's not what you're about, you'll depart. To expose false teaching and its proponents, John here gets very doctrinal. Notice this. People who say, I don't like to go to a church that's all about doctrine. Well, you wouldn't have liked to have been under John's teaching. Because John here, they left us because they were not of us. If they were had been of us, they would have remained. But they left so that it would have become plain that they were not of us, that is, not of the truth. And then he gets very doctrinal. Now, it may not be a big 50-cent phrase of theological terms and words here, but he gets what we call Christological. What's that? He gives a doctrinal test here to, again, affirm that congregation in showing them that you have stood for the truth, they've left because their teaching does not measure up with apostolic doctrine. And this apostolic doctrine came in the form of a Christological test. A test about the person of Christ. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Again, let me remind you, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the biblical fulfillment of who Jesus was. It's his title. Jesus the Christ. The anointed one. It's like saying Jesus the Messiah. Who is the liar, but he who denies Jesus is the Christ, Christos, the anointed one. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Two persons of the Trinity. We know the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Father God. Two persons of the Trinity. We know the third to be the Spirit. He's mentioned later on. This is very Trinitarian, by the way. You'll notice he refers to the Holy One. When we get there, you'll find that's the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in this preservation of truth. But here he's getting very doctrinal. He is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. Again, we're not talking about some futuristic titanic figure who wars against the church. The Antichrist is at hand. And here is who he is. Here is who they are. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John here identified the heretics and their followers not only by their unwillingness to remain with this congregation of true believers, but through this doctrinal test. The reason these false teachers and their followers were leaving was because of what they believed about the Lord Jesus or what they did not believe about the Lord Jesus. Because what they were teaching about Jesus did not measure up to biblical apostolic teaching. Now remember, I use that term apostolic here a lot. Remember, the church was built upon the foundation that was laid by apostolic teaching given them by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, the church gathered to consider what? Let me read it to you. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. These teachers, in John's context, denied the apostolic teaching that Jesus is the Christ. That is, the anointed one of God. They denied Jesus as Messiah. Not just Messiah, they denied him as a man. As well as being fully God, the God. Apostolic teaching taught that the right view of Christ was absolutely essential to salvation. His person, his work, and his saving message. The Gnostics had developed their own doctrine of Christ, which denied the biblical revelation of his person. And I don't need to go through all of that. We've been through it in the earlier verses. We'll go through it again in the latter verses. But what they were teaching did not measure up to the Christological test of who Jesus was and is. And John showed that as the church would persist in this Christological teaching, they would give no comfort, no refuge for these false teachers to propagate their heresies. They were built up under apostolic authority, holding to the apostolic teaching of who Jesus Christ was. And everything about the doctrine of Christ was being taught in that church. And as these heretics came in, they were immediately able to reject this teaching, that teaching, because they had a sound foundational teaching of the person of Christ. A doctrinal foundation of who Jesus was and is. John indicates that he who denies the biblical revelation of the Son also denies the Father. They may claim to know God through their higher superior knowledge, but I'll tell you, he who denies the full revelation of who Jesus is has no relationship with God. They can claim all day long that they know God through some other mystical type of knowledge. But they have no relationship with God. They do not know God. Why? Because they do not affirm who the Son is. Doctrinal teaching. You cannot claim a relationship with God without having a sound Christology. A sound Christology. Believing who the Father has revealed Jesus to be. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. I love this. John used doctrinal preaching to expose and put false teachers on the run. So please, do not tell me that doctrinal teaching is not important. It was important in the early church and is important today because we have all types of subtle heresies trying to infect the church. And if we don't have sound shepherds behind the pulpit to guard the flocks, we're going to be swept away by every wind and wave of doctrine. Oh, they said they believe in Jesus. They may say they believe in Jesus, but what kind of Jesus are they proclaiming? Is it measuring up to the apostolic teaching? We better have sound shepherds who are at the helm of the church, seeing who is coming in and wanting to share their testimony of what they believe about the Lord Jesus. And to be able to applaud it if it's sound, but if it's not, correct it. If they're unwilling to correct it and wanting to continue to spew out this false doctrine in order to gain a following to split the church, don't give them safe refuge. Don't give them platforms. Please don't give them platforms. Don't give audience to that. That's why do you think that Paul got very aggressive for the congregation to rebuke an elder publicly so that all may fear? Others may have had private sins that may need to be dealt with one-on-one and in a more perhaps secretive way or a way that dealt with all those in the circle of knowledge. But when it came to an elder who was spewing out something false that didn't measure up to the apostolic foundation, he was to be called out and addressed publicly. We Baptists don't do a good job with that because we're so in fear of offense. But don't tell Paul and John and Peter that. Go back and read the apostles. Rebuke Hymenaeus and Philetus because they're teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. And it was a form of Gnostic teaching that they were... He called them out, mentioned their names in the letter and told the elders, you call them out publicly. He said, Timothy, the elders have been swept away and they're following them. You get in the face of those elders and you call them out. You call them out before the church because that stuff is shipwrecking the faith. It's leading many straight to hell. That's how serious this is. Guard the flock. Preach the word that has been delivered to you, that you who were once timid, don't let that spirit of timidity overcome you. We get the picture that Timothy was a little bit timid, as Joe Allen is, but here comes the aged apostle saying, you stand up, you look them in the eye as a good shepherd, and you call it out in order to protect the flock. Preach the word, in season and out of season. Be faithful, correct, rebuke, exhort, expose. You are the gracious tool that God has inserted into that church so that the flock may persevere in truth. As we'll end this sermon, we'll go back and look at the text where Paul told Timothy, persist in this, watch yourselves and your lives and persevere in the teaching so that, listen, Paul says, that you may save both yourself and your hearers. Here John's doing the same thing to his congregation. Through apostolic authority, apostolic teaching. It's not measuring up. You stay firm, and I'll tell you, a lot of the work will be done for you. You may not have to tell them to get. If you just stay firm in the truth, they'll get. Because you're not making them comfortable. You're not giving them opportunities, platforms. You're not giving audience or giving an ear that when they teach something or say something, you take your Bible and you open it up chapter and verse and say, uh-uh. It's not measuring up. Jesus is the Christ. And you have no relationship with God unless you have a relationship with Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Your doctrine is antichrist. I'm not just saying it was wrong. It's antichrist. You deny the person of Jesus Christ. You may claim to know God, but just as those who claim to know God, but do not walk according to the word of Christ. He's a liar. The one who claims to know God, but does not know Christ, he's a liar. Again, John says it here. Who is the liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? They don't know God. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father. To know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to belong to the Father. So it was sound doctrinal teaching that exposed and put heretics and their supporters to flight. And John, he doesn't give us the number of how many left. Wouldn't you like to know? I wonder if it was half the church, most of the church, or just a small part of the church. We don't know. Why? Because it didn't matter.
Boy, that's not popular preaching today in the convention halls. Pastor, you've come and, man, so many people have left. Well, if the pastor is preaching sound scripture and people are leaving, maybe that was necessary. Did you ever think of that? Well, that's going to hurt how many nickels are in the offering plate and how many times the waters are stirred for... I could say this is so refreshing to me that John was not about numbers. He didn't tell us. Why? Because it didn't matter. You know, people say, well, you need bodies in order to get bucks. Well, that may be true, but what are we propagating? What are we gathering for? What is the mission? That we get more in so that more of this crazy teaching can go out? Be careful what you support. Well, I believe in the local church. Many want to give to parachurch organizations. They'll watch TBN for a few hours and just start writing checks. Just get faithful to your local church. If your local church is promoting sound instruction, help the church in order that that sound instruction would get out. I'm not saying stop giving to the things that you're giving to. Just make sure that it's propagating sound truth. Because there's things and missions and ministries that I support beyond the church. But I tell you, it should never eclipse my devotion and prioritizing the local church. This is the kingdom by which Christ told us to build, through the local church. And make sure you're part of a church, a local church that holds to apostolic teaching, that holds to biblical preaching. It was intolerable for John to have true believers be associated with those who confess to know God yet believe in a different Christ. It was intolerable. John couldn't stand it. He couldn't sit still. He couldn't be quiet. He had to write letters. Listen, they're claiming a different Christ. Wasn't John was more concerned about being nice? He was more concerned about being a protector, about truth. It was absolutely intolerable for John to allow true believers to be associated with those who confess to know a different Jesus. But the motto of many today in the church is, even though we do not believe the same things about Jesus, you know, we still worship the same God. You need to go back and read the Bible, particularly 1 John. Such tolerance was intolerable to John, and therefore should be intolerable to the church today. We are to love our enemies, but that love does not tolerate terrible teaching. True love is not ecumenical in that sense. What's ecumenical? All claiming to know God, but yet they can at the same time believe in a different Jesus. John didn't mince words. Notice what he calls them. Liars and antichrists. Liars and antichrists. You claim to know God, but yet you believe in a different Jesus? You are a fraud. You are a liar. You are antichrist. Where has that kind of preaching gone to these days? It wasn't that he wanted to boast of his knowledge before men. It wasn't... This is what many would say vocational suicide in conventional circles. You preach and teach like that, you'd be lucky to have a church. John was like, I'm okay with that. We can grow crowds, but God grows the church, and God has promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against this church. You go out and preach the message that Christ has authored and license us to preach, God will grow His church. You may not get the applause and the certificates and the many numbers before you, but one day you will stand before Him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been entrusted with this and you were faithful to it. Now some preach it, and I can think of many people, many preachers that I admire and follow who get to preach before scores of people. And I can think of others who are just as faithful. who get beat up, shook up, rejected, cast out, fired, everywhere they go. Just as faith. God has ordained that one would see many, one would see few. Nevertheless, both are faithful. Liars and antichrists. Frauds. This is such today of our world claiming that there are numbers of other faiths that they would even lump in with Christianity. But biblically they believe in a different Jesus. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. Lumped in with Christians, but yet they're not of the apostolic teaching. They believe in a different Jesus. If you want to know particularly what they believe about Jesus, see me after class, but I assure you it's a different Jesus. Muslims, they're not lumped in with Christians. They're a category to themselves. Or what other religion today that would claim to know God but deny the biblical Christ? Here John says, true faith passes the Christological test. We're not to have anything to do with any other faith that denies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, fully man, the sole Savior of God's people. To come together and have a big kumbaya service, that may be politically correct, but it's biblically atrocious. Because we're not worshiping the same God. He who does not know the Son does not know the Father. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. That's simply saying he who does not know Jesus, the biblical Jesus, does not know God. No belief or view of Christ is to be accepted if it is not coming from the basis that he is the resurrected Messiah, the Son of God. Not just a moral teacher, a miracle-working teacher, a mere prophet, but the resurrected Lord and Messiah, only through whom one may get to God and know God. He's not a ghost-like apparition, but the resurrected, glorified Christ in flesh. The true believer, the one who is truly saved, passes the Christological test. Now I know this is easy preaching today because I'm preaching to the choir. We know that this goes out on the radio waves, the airwaves, and it'll fall on a few ears, I'm sure. I don't preach to vast audiences, and I don't envy those who do. God has put me before the audience that He's called me to. And I'm content with that. I'd like to see us grow, but we'll grow according to God. We must be faithful. John here is the example of a faithful shepherd, and pray that I would be. Pray that I would not come in Sunday after Sunday and be distracted by other things. John writes in verse 26, notice, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John again giving his affectionate plea to his spiritual children. He says, they're deceiving you. And God graciously inserted this apostle to aid these believers in faithful shepherding. If they are not of the truth being taught, John says they'll leave. If they're of the truth, they'll remain. But when they come in and divide and gain their following and they depart, as it breaks our hearts to see people walk out the door, remember they're leaving because they were not of us. It's blessed subtraction. Let's end with this. Verses 20 and 21, 24, 25, and 27. It's there in your notes. He gives the characteristics of believers. First, true believers, he says, has an anointing from the Holy One. Here we go. Trinitarian theology. Must be preaching hard. My glasses are fogging up. True believers have an anointing from the Holy One. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. Now he says Holy One. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Now, a lot of times in Scripture, we find that Holy One refers to Christ. Here, not necessarily so. Anointing comes from the Greek word charisma. This is not referring to a physical practice like they did in the ancient day, anointing someone with oil, symbolically showing cleansing and various other things. But this is referring to a spiritual anointing. This is actually, and I need to speed up here, this is actually referring, this anointing, to the enablement enablements from the Holy One. Holy One refers not necessarily to Christ, but to the Holy Spirit. Here, His anointing can be seen in the same understanding as baptism. Again, not physical baptism, but spiritual baptism. But I want you to notice more particularly what this anointing refers to. Not necessarily conversion. Conversion is in there because He does refer to He is the one who has given us eternal life. But if you read the bulk of the text, this anointing from the Holy One is what goes on beyond conversion. We would refer to it as sanctification. And in sanctification, what does the Holy One enable us to do? Don't miss this. If you slept thus far, don't miss this. The Holy One enables believers to discern. Discernment. It is meant to refer to more than mere conversion, but the accompanying sanctifying benefits. And I've got to tell you, discernment is missing from much of the church today. But here for John, it is a matter of great importance. Notice in verse 21, he writes that true believers know the truth. This refers to the benefit of discernment. True believers know the truth. Look at verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You know the truth, and I know that you know it because you're able to discern falsities from truth. Error, truth from error. You're able to discern. John writes to them not because he was doubting their faith, but because he was confident of their faith. Now, there are many epistles that we hear from Paul where he's doubting some of the congregant's faith. But here, John commends the congregation, those who are abiding. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. They're able to discern. They have put their faith to practice. They put it on display. They've affirmed their faith because they're growing in knowledge and they're able to discern. That's why all these false teachers, man, they're getting out of there. You can't stand it. These people know their Bible. I got to go find another flock to deceive. At the same time, they still needed apostolic aid to deal with this threat. But he was confident of their faith as he saw it in their discernment. Therefore, he knew that they would respond appropriately. His readers already knew the gospel and its attendant truths and would understand his appeal to the exclusivity of biblical truth. The lie here he refers to is the Gnostic version of the person of Christ. Their teaching and the biblical apostolic teaching were not compatible. One was true, the other was a lie. Both could not be acceptable. Bill and I talk about this all the time. Either I'm right or you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. But let's be sure, we both cannot be right. And here John is teaching them, you know the lie from the truth. Their teaching and your teaching, it's not compatible. It's unacceptable. And you're abiding and they're leaving. Not a smidgen of their teaching was to be considered as truth. Their assertions of Christ were to be completely rejected. Now, some heresies can come in and use a lot of truthful statements, but just mix it with just a smidgen of error. But as good Bereans, we search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and if it's not measuring up to the sound biblical Christ of the Scripture, it is all to be rejected. Their assertions of Christ were to be completely rejected. John says, you believers, you know the truth. Now, why is it that they knew the truth? Again, go back to verse 20. What did they have? An anointing. Now, some people of the Christian faith will hear that word anointing and go crazy. And that is something about somebody getting a supernatural aha moment where they're overwhelmed with high emotion and laughter and hoopla. That's not what he's referring to. You have an anointing from the Holy One. This has enabled you. You didn't come to this knowledge and abide in this knowledge by your own efforts. It is because of an anointing from the Holy One of God. It is the Spirit of God, as we read in other texts, who seals you and guards you. He
abides in you. So you have this ability that comes from the Holy One. John is saying those who possess the Spirit of God, the anointing from the Holy One, they know the truth when they hear it. Implication? Even though I, as a pastor, want to teach you the truth, guard and protect you, I can do the best job on earth, but it ultimately is powerless to hold you in truth. Ultimately powerless to draw you to the truth. Powerless to keep you in the truth. The only power that will do such things is the anointing from the Holy One. And that is why when I am doing my best to study God's Word and to preach it faithfully, I've got to trust in the Holy One of God to give ears to hear, hearts to understand. And when those who possess the Spirit, when they hear truth, and they gravitate to it, they will come to it. Again, it's like an oasis in a desert. It's a fresh drink of water in a parched dry land. And I got to tell you, though we have more churches than ever, there is a famine in the land for biblical preaching. But God is calling His people to Himself, and as He gives them ears to hear, hearts to understand, He gives them an unquenchable thirst and an insatiable appetite for truth. And when they hear it being taught, they're like, that's where I want to go. And when they hear it, that's where I'm going to stay. If it stops, that is when they leave. This is the anointing, the Holy One from God. John is saying, I'm confident of your faith. I see that you can detect truth from error. Why? Because you have an anointing from the Holy One. You're giving no refuge for false teachers. They don't feel comfortable there. But as God enables, He gives His children ears to hear, hearts to understand, unquenchable thirst, insatiable appetites for the truth. They want to be in a church that gives truth. They do not care about entertainment. They do not care about programs. They do not care about therapeutic coddling. They want truth. They want a preacher who gives not what the masses want to hear. They want a preacher to give them what they need to hear. Truth, expositional teaching from the Word of God. This takes discerning ability that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot give that to you. God gives that to His people. That's what John was confident about. He was confident of their faith, not in their ability, but the One who has given it to them. True believers know the truth. Next, true believers rely on the Word of God to teach them, which aids them in what teachers to follow. Look at again at verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. There's that word abides again. John loves this word. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now stop right there. What? You have no need that anyone teach you? When John was saying that they had no need that anyone should teach them, first of all, he was not asserting that they did not need shepherds. Teachers. What he was saying is that they did not need these other teachers. Context. You see, the Lord had given them apostles and then godly pastors, elders, teachers who were appointed by apostolic authority. They did not need this extra knowledge passed down from Gnostic heretics who were, first of all, not appointed or approved by these apostles. They were self-called. They were gaining followings, but not approved by the apostles. It's one of the reasons, and I know it's gotten blurred a lot down through the ages, but we do ordinations for those to preach. The church comes together, lays hands on this person, affirming through the apostolic chain of succession. Now, I am not an apostle. That ceased when John left the scene. But afterwards, there were pastors, teachers, preachers that were affirmed by the apostles, and then through apostolic succession by the authority of the local church, we lay hands to affirm this person's calling and ability. This text is not saying you have no need for someone to teach you, but again, he's referring also to the anointing from the Holy One that enables you, who grows you through apostolic succession, truth bearers that have been affirmed by the church. Those are whom you submit to, listen to, and follow. Heretics who called individuals to join them so that they could become the super spiritual, the in the know Gnostic elite, they were rejected by these discerning, anointed believers who relied on the Word of God and sound instruction. They were not to rely on human wisdom and man-centered philosophy. They were to rely on the Holy Spirit called and gifted teachers to explain the Word of God, along with having the illuminating power, this anointing from the Holy Spirit. This is what he meant when he wrote in the succeeding text, "But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie." He is the Spirit of truth. Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. Truth refers to the Word of God. Spirit refers to the accompanying Holy Spirit. As you have these two together, we are illumined. We grow in this knowledge and we have the accompanying guidance of appointed shepherds, pastors. So they know the truth. They rely on the Word of God to teach them. Faithful shepherds. Finally, true believers persevere in truth. He writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." John again states that true believers remain faithful. Again, hear me. Not that they are seemingly faithful every second. There are failures and fallings in our lives. But a persevering saint does not fully apostatize, that is, fall away. He or she does not finally depart from the truth. This anointing will not allow such because they will abide in the truth. Antichrists depart from the faith. Believers remain in the faith. Hearing from the beginning here refers to when they came to the gospel. Therefore, they remain true to the doctrine of Christ. It abides in them. This indicates that there is growing faith. This reflects that you are in the family of God. So, concluding, the overall truth point of this passage is this. Perseverance of the saint requires perseverance in truth. Doctrine. Listen to Paul's orders to Timothy again when Timothy was dealing with Gnostic heretics in the Ephesian church. 1 Timothy 4:16. It's there in your bulletin. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That word for teaching can also mean doctrine. Keep a close watch on the teaching. And then Paul tells Timothy, persist, or your text may translate, persevere in this. Persevere in the teaching. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, my salvation is not dependent upon my holding on. My holding on is reflective of God persevering me. But here, Paul again writes to him as if perseverance depends upon the pastor and the congregant's ability. But Paul had great theology. He knew that the perseverance depended upon the monergistic power of God. But speaking directly to the recipients, persist in the teaching, and by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. John is writing the same thing to his congregation. They were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would remain. But they did not remain so that it would become plain to all that they were never of us. They were never of the truth. They were antichrist. They taught a lie. He is a liar who does not teach that Jesus is the Christ. They were teaching a false doctrine about Christ. He or she is antichrist. They're a liar. But he who has the Son has the Father. The biblical revelation of Christ. I'm confident that you know the truth because you're able to expose truth from error. You do this because you have an anointing from the Holy One of God, the Spirit of God, who abides in you. And as He grows you, He perseveres you. He preserves you. And as He grows you, He develops those spiritual antennas in your heart so that when something comes up that does not measure up to the apostolic teaching of which you have been reading, studying, faithfully applying, you will be immediately detecting error and rejecting it. And they will find no safe refuge or harbor in your congregation because you abide in the truth. As the Spirit preserves you, you abide in truth. They can't stand to remain there. They leave and they take their followers with them and they build another platform somewhere else. Meanwhile, your church is preserved from damning influences. All because God is persevering you as you reflect it through your persevering in truth. Perseverance of the saint requires perseverance in truth. Persevering saints abide in the teaching. They grow in the knowledge of the doctrine of God's Word. Abiding affirms that one is in the family of faith as the Son and the Father abides in them and they in them. Grace family,
never accept anything less than teachers who are faithful to work through the Bible, give you the Bible, give you sound instruction from the Bible, hold you accountable to it as you hold them accountable to the same. When something else becomes more important, I implore all of you, leave. Whatever you fish people in with, you've got to keep them with. And I pray that Grace Family, as God draws people to us, it is because they're drawn here because truth is being preached. And I hope that's all we can promise people. When we start promising other things, that will become more important. And it will eclipse the pulpit, eclipse sound teaching. And you may grow a crowd, but you're not growing the church. May God give us grace. And we ask that He blesses the hearing and the preaching of God's Word.